If you'd go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, or if you have an electronic device you're using this morning, scroll away. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. If you haven't been with us, we're working on a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, the verses chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew. And so if you're not really familiar with the Bible, in the Pewback Bible, it's on page like 812. I think that's what's listed in the bulletin for you. But Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. There are two parts of the Bible. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And the book of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So start scrolling through about two-thirds of the way through your Bible if you're not familiar with it. And you'll come to this white sheet in there and all the only words in big block letters say New Testament. Go one more page over and you'll be in the book of Matthew. And we're going to be in the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. And if you've not been with us, we've been looking at how what Christ puts out for us as believers, those who are followers of him, who have come to him and in some way expressed faith, whether it is we are active in church, whether it is we are not active in church, there is a difference between those who show up and those who are actually following Christ. The difference is those who follow Christ have made a conscious decision to say, I know that I have sin in my life, I am a sinner, and Jesus Christ is the only means of redemption. God offered Jesus to us as a free gift. And it's kind of like getting the jackpot card on the Monopoly board, except for even better, because instead of getting out of jail free or passing go and getting your $200, you get a gift called eternal life. And it's only through Christ Jesus that you and I can receive that. So on this day, when Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5, it says that a group of disciples had come to him. These are people, men and women, boys and girls, who have said, yes, I know that this Jesus is something more than just a religious teacher. And this morning I'm asking you to consider, if you never have before, Jesus as more than just a religious teacher, but the answer to all of your life's problems. Not the problems of why my socks don't match, but why there is issue, why there's turmoil, why there is heartache and grief in the world, which is sin. All of us have sin. All of us are sinners. So we come to Jesus to receive forgiveness and salvation from God for our sin. And when we do that, we submit ourselves to Christ, to following him as a disciple of Christ. And that's who Jesus is speaking to in this passage of scripture. And there are some good things that you can learn about God if you've never become a disciple of Christ, but they will mean nothing as it pertains to spiritual growth and why we are gathered as a church until you settle in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And in this passage of scripture this morning, Jesus is going to teach us on some needs and some things that we've got to uncover. And as I'm looking at this passage of scripture and as I'm studying it, it really makes me think of this other man in the Bible named Abram. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Abram, you got to go all the way back to Genesis. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's the very first book of the Bible. So there's be a white sheet in there that says Old Testament, and that's where Genesis is. And God made this promise when sin entered the world that he would rescue those who were in sin, that he would rescue us by the seed of the woman. And so we've been waiting for several thousand years for this seed to appear. And that's Jesus in our passage today, Matthew chapter 7. But what happened was God made a promise to one man named Abram. Abram was a sheep herder. He had flocks of sheep and goats and lambs and bulls and all these things. And he lived out in the middle of nowhere. And I'm not talking about up here, kind of close to Chattahoochee Hills on Highway 70, where you feel like you're in the middle of nowhere. I mean, literally the middle of nowhere. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And God came to him in Genesis chapter 12 and said, hey, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And so we fast forward a few years and get to Genesis chapter 15. And God comes to him and says, hey, don't forget, I made you a promise, Abram. And Abram's kind of mad at this point because, yeah, you made me a promise, and guess what? I don't have any kids. So everything I own, I'm going to have to give to some other relative. Eleazar of Damascus is going to get it all because I don't have a son. And God said, you know what, Abram? I made a promise, and when I make a promise, it's as good as delivered. You yourself will have a son. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says that God, that Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. That is a statement of faith. So Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, unless you have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't see the kingdom of God. That is a faith decision. That is a trusting in him that only the Holy Spirit can bring you to do. And so Abram had that same experience. But then we go on a little bit further, and Abram goes to his wife. Abram's 99 years old, and he goes to his wife, Sarah. Now, Sarah means princess. And so all you men, take a note from Sarah and go to your wife and call her princess, and it'll get you a long way, I promise you. But you go, he went to Sarah, he went to princess, and he said, hey, princess, I want you to know, God told me that we're gonna have a baby. And Sarah looked at him like he was out of his full mind and said, I'm 90 years old, you ain't getting a baby out of me. And she laughed. And God said, no, I am. That's God's name after all, I am. He said, I am going to give you a child. And sure enough, at 90, Sarah conceived. And she laughed again. Can you believe that? She laughed. I mean, start looking through the newspaper. Read the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. And tomorrow, if you see the headline, 90-year-old woman gives birth, you're all going to laugh, aren't you? Absolutely. Sarah laughed. So she named her son Isaac, which means son of laughter. Not because he looked funny and he was funny looking, but because she laughed at the joy that was given. But then we fast forward a few more years. Isaac, the son of promise, this kid that Abram had been waiting on. By now, God had changed Abram's name to Abraham because of this faith relationship that he now had. See, when we come to faith in Christ, we get a new name. My name was born as Evan, but when I came to faith in Christ, I became Evan, son of God, child of God. I got a new name that day that associated me with Christ Jesus and part of the family name of God. Abraham went from Abram to Abraham. And so in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord comes to him and says, guess what? I've got something for you to do. And Abram says, okay, sure. You're God, I'm not. So yeah, which what? And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and I want you to sacrifice it. Now, before you get all high and mighty and, ooh, I could never sacrifice my child, I want you to consider some of the decisions that you've made in your life, whether it's work or health or leisure related, that have been sacrifices of your children. Now, you might not be Abram and asked to hold the knife to him, but at some level, we are all guilty of sacrificing our children for something. But this was the ultimate sacrifice, and Abram said, okay, Lord, if that's what you asked me to do, I don't know how long of a distance it was between the time that God said, take your child, take your son, and the time that he actually got up and went. But what we do know in the Bible is it says that God said it and Abraham did get up and go. And so he loads up on his son Isaac's back, this big old bundle of wood, and he carries a torch with him and has a knife tucked down in his belt. And the two of them and a servant, they go on towards the mountain where the sacrifice is going to be offered. And here's where the story really gets awesome. They get to the foot of the mountain, and Abraham looks at the servant and says, you wait right here. The boy and I are going to go make our sacrifice, and then we will come back. Now, I want you to think about that. Abraham was told, you take your son and you sacrifice him on an altar to me. Sacrifice means death, translation. Sacrifice means no more Isaac. But Abraham says, we're going to come back. And so they go on up the mountain a little bit. Now, we don't know how old Isaac was. Some people believe he was in his 20s. Some people believe he might have been as old as 40. But he's not a dummy, because he's looking there at his daddy and says, all right, Dad, I got the wood. You got the fire. We ain't got a sheep. You didn't go to the store to pick it up on the way home. What are we going to do? And Abraham says, Isaac, the Lord will provide the lamb for sacrifice. Gets up to the top of the mountain. Abraham constructs the altar. He takes the rope and he ties his son up. Now, I'm 35 years old. If my daddy comes up to me having built this thing to burn something on and starts tying me up, I'm fighting. Just saying. There's no evidence in Scripture that Isaac fought. He trusted his father because he knew his father trusted the Lord. Lays him down on the altar. Raises the knife high in the air. And right before that arm comes forward into the heart of his own son, the Lord says, stop! I know that you fear me, for you have not even withheld your son. You know what happened? Some of you do. Some of you read ahead a little bit. He hears a little noise. All you hunters out there know what that little noise was. It's the animal in the thicket. Sure enough, Abraham looks right over there, and there's a ram caught. The Lord provided what Abraham needed at just the right moment so that when they offered the sacrifice of the lamb, Christ Jesus, the sacrifice offered for us, the lamb that was slain for you and for me, that we could know the power and the might of God in salvation. They went down the mountain, grabbed that servant, went back home to mama. Now, mama, I want you to think, if your husband says, hey, you gave birth at 90 years old to this little boy, I'm about to go kill him. It's not going to go well unless you know God. Jesus pulls us in Matthew chapter 7. If you found your place there, I want you to follow me as we read this. It says in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened to him. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then you who are evil know how much to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, how beautiful is the name of Jesus. That lamb that was slain, that perfect sacrifice offered for us, that we could know the mighty gift that you would give. And if you would take care of us at our greatest need, if you would take care of us in our need for you and our need for salvation, that you would take care of us in our daily needs, in the supplication and the provision that you would make. Lord, that we would trust you and that we would demonstrate faith to those around us by our trust in you. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know the sacrifice that you made personally. They've heard about it. They've gotten wind of it somewhere. They've even sat under this roof and heard the gospel proclaimed before. So they know what it's about, but they've never tasted it, never touched it, never felt it, never experienced it. That today would be the day that your spirit would arrest them, would tear the blinders off of their heart, and that they would trust you fully and faithfully to the end. Because, Lord, that's what you do. You save us. You offered your son for us. And now we ask you to teach us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We get into this passage of scripture. I know what you're thinking. Okay, this is talking about feeding snakes and other stuff to your kids. And Abraham's over here talking about, you know, like stabbing his son. So there's something there that's got to be related, right? Well, let me talk to you a little bit about what Jesus is showing us in this passage of scripture, because it pertains to Abraham, but it pertains to you even now. You might not have marched up a mountain with your child for some sort of actual blood sacrifice, but you have had a deep and desperate need that only God could fulfill. And Jesus explains to us what trusting him looks like in those moments. And so he brings us in to this relationship that we have with God, and he brings us into this conversation that we have with God, and it all centers around prayer. And I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, okay, Evan, we've already had the prayer thing, man. You went over that in Matthew chapter 6 on the Lord's Prayer, and you already talked. So what am I going to gain here? Why is this about prayer? I don't see the word prayer listed anywhere in this. Well, Jesus brings us in and he shows us that prayer is a practice of persistence in how he addresses us. He brings us into this idea of prayer and the persistent nature that you and I must take on when we pray and go to God. Now, look at what he says. He says in verse 7, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And then he repeats himself for effect in verse 8. He says, so everyone who asks will receive, all those who seek will find, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, I want you to look at that. That's a lot of action going on. That's asking, that's seeking, that's knocking. There are three imperatives that he gives to this one response, and it all pulls down to how we commune and converse with the Lord our God.
And you're thinking, but still, what does that do with prayer? Okay, let me ask you a question. What do you call a conversation that you have with God? Prayer. Yeah, there we go. This is the audience participation part of the sermon. Prayer. Okay, what do you call it when you go to God with a request? Prayer. Look what Jesus is saying here. Go to him with your request. You ask. Go find him to talk to him about this. You're seeking. Go to the door where it's open. See, we want to kind of triage this a little bit and say, look, it's kind of like a kid, right? If your kid's sitting there beside you, they ask you a question. And so, okay, well, ask. You're right there. And if you're in another room and they don't see you, but they got a question for you, they come and they seek you out, right? And parents know you can't get away from your kid. They're going to find you. No matter where you are, no matter how hard you try to hide, your child is going to find you. You just can't get rid of them. Maybe you just need a down moment. Maybe you just need a time where you've got to go in your room and shut and lock the door so that you don't, you know, throw them out the window. What are they going to do? They're going to knock. The big difference is God's door is never open if you're his child. If you are in Christ Jesus, it's never closed. The door is always open if you're in Christ Jesus. What Jesus is describing here is not this, all right, you've got to go try to find God somewhere. He's describing this persistent. And too often we feel that we're that nagging child on the pants like, hey, daddy, 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 daddy. That's not what we're doing. Jesus describes here a scenario by which we go to God our Father because of our need. But he does so in such a marvelous way to demonstrate that as Christians, as his followers, we have the responsibility of prayer. I don't know that the church in America understands the responsibility that comes as a follower of Christ in prayer. It is our responsibility. We don't like responsibility. Sometime in the 70s in America, we decided that responsibility wasn't a great thing. We decided that, man, you know what? I don't know if it was the Doobie Brothers or disco or what, but something got into our mind and got into our heart and said, you know what? I'm just going to kick it easy and I'm not going to have the responsibility. My generation is the poster child of I don't want responsibility. That's why a bunch of 30-year-olds living in mom and dad's basement with no job playing video games. We don't want the responsibility. But here what Jesus describes for us is a responsibility. Notice the words he uses. Verse 7. Ask, seek, knock. Now, in a grammar lesson, I would tell you that all three of those are imperatives. Imperatives are instructions that you give when the job has to be done, such as go clean your room. That's not a question. That's not a request. That's an imperative. That is a direct order to go do something. Military. In the military, today's Veterans Day, and anyone here that has served in our military, whether Air Force, Army, Marines, Coast Guard, Navy, I want to thank you for your service, for defending our freedoms and the things that we value here as Americans. I want to thank you publicly for that. In the military, you don't get to say to your commanding officer when they give you an order, I'd rather not. Once the order's given, you are under the obligating responsibility of fulfilling that order. Jesus here says, okay, if you're my follower, you ask, you seek, you knock. It is a responsibility that we have to pray. But not only do we have a responsibility, we have a promise in prayer. Look at what he says. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Okay, so the one who seeks, verse 8, will find. The one who knocks, the door will be open. It's all connected to the promise that God has given. Now, before you start getting frustrated with me here, because I know I could be a frustrating person. Man, I'm dropping note cards everywhere. Y'all ask me how I keep up with stuff. I got it written down on a card up here. Before you get frustrated with me, and start thinking, you know, I've been asking for God. I've been praying to God. I've been praying about this for so long and nothing's ever happened. Jesus, is he just playing a mean, cruel trick on me? Is he just saying, hey, you just keep doing this. You just keep on. It's kind of like, you know, you put your kid to a task because you want some downtime. You just keep on doing that. And you just kind of busy work and keeping them going so you can step away. That's not what Jesus is describing here. What Jesus is describing has more to do with who we are in him and what God is revealing in us. And you might not get the answer today. You might not actually see the answer in this life. But what God has promised is that you will find him. Him. And it's hard in a materialistic society that wants substance. Because some people, you've been praying for that $1 million for a long time. I know, I'm sorry. If I had it to give it to you, believe me, I might. But what we have is this promise that when we come to him in faith, we're not turned away. We're not turned. Sometimes we find that the answer is no, and we don't like to be told no. Sometimes we get the answer of not yet. Wait. Kind of like the guy that goes to the Lord with this request over and over again. He's talking to God about all of his power and all his might, how time is nothing to God, and says, you know, Lord, I know that this is you and I know this is of you. So Lord, I ask more than anything because to you, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. I ask you, Lord, that you would do this. And God says, okay, I'll do it tomorrow. You know, that puts it one step further down the road. The next day is 1,000 years later, tomorrow, 1,000 years. But here what we have is God's promise. The door of heaven will be open. That does not mean that we have the ability, the power, the authority, or the right to pray for anything that we selfishly want. James tells us, hey, why do you clamor? Why do you pray and not receive? It's because you pray for your own selfish desires. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. When we pray according to the power, the purpose, the plan of God, we have the promise that God will deliver himself to us. It will be opened. But then we also have the opportunity for prayer. We have the opportunity of prayer. There is nothing in your life that is too small for prayer. As a matter of fact, I believe that we underestimate how massively important prayer is for every detail of our lives. It's not just a matter of saying, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, by his hands we shall be fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread, amen. It's not just a matter of being able to do that, but the very small details of who we are, if we are living a life that is attuned to the Holy Spirit and bent on following and seeking him, there is this opportunity at every turn for prayer. I love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. He says in this, our Lord does not promise to change life for us, but he does not promise to remove our difficulties and trials, our problems or tribulations. He does not say that he's going to cut out all the thorns and leave just the roses with their wonderful perfume. No, he faces life realistically and tells us that there are things to which the flesh is heir, and which are bound to come. But he assures us that we can so know him that whatever happens, we never need to be frightened. We never need to be alarmed. In every circumstance where you find yourself, you have an opportunity to seek the Lord and know that you do not have to be frightened. You do not have to be alarmed because his promise is there that in the opportunity, his hand is covering. Sometimes we might not see how fearful of a thing that can be, that the hand of God is covering and protecting and guiding. Because we want everything to be peaches and puppies, right? We want everything to be just this glittery rainbow cloud of joy and abundance and bouncing from here to here. But you probably had a bad day this week. Me too. You probably had a day this week where you woke up and you thought, golly. And prayer was hard. because you woke up and it's still another day, another day that you have to face the responsibility of life, and you know that there are things that you need, and you have to sit there and kind of drudge through some sort of semblance of prayer because you're just thinking, I'm just not feeling it. And the beautiful promise of asking, seeking, and knocking is that Romans chapter 8 teaches us that when we don't have the words to say, the Holy Spirit is before the throne of God, making intercession for us. This is why your relationship with Christ demands the responsibility of perpetual prayer. You're not going to get on God's nerves. He's not going to kick you to the side. The door is open for us to carry out the responsibility to pray. Because prayer is a matter of relationship. Prayer is a matter of relationship. So in this passage, what Jesus does is he gives us a teaching, gives us a command, then gives us like this mini parable to illustrate. Look at how he describes this, starting in verse 9. Who among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Anybody going to do that? Maybe as a joke, you know, you might give your kid, hey, dad, I'm hungry. Okay, here's a rock. You know, so as a joke, but if your child is dependent on bread for life, you're not going to give him a rock and say, make do. If he's dependent on something, I know some civilizations do eat snakes for whatever reason. And I know some people in this room eat fish for whatever reason. And so I'm trying to empathize and relate to that. But Jesus' point is, you're not going to give your child something they don't need instead of what they do truly need, because you're a good parent. And he even goes as far as say, but if you who are evil, everybody raise your hand. Go ahead. Everybody raise your hand. You're evil. The Bible describes you as evil, bent from God, except for the blood of Christ that redeems. If we who don't know our right from our left can figure out how to do something good for our children, how much more will God do? How much greater will God do? See, the reason that this takes place is because parents understand the true needs of their children. Parents understand the true needs of their children. Your child's going to come to you and they're going to give you this like threefold argument of why they really, really need this $200 pair of sneakers, right? Or why they really, really need this $1,000 phone. And you're going to sit there thinking, you know what? When I was growing up, we had the rotary phone. Some of you would say, when I grew up, it was the plug-in phone. And some of you will understand, hey, we didn't have phones. And so this idea of, man, I really need this phone. And you'll say, okay, well, here's the deal. I can buy this $1,000 iPhone for you so you can be cool with your friends, or I can feed you for the next month. I can go and I can pay your monthly phone bill for you to have that, or I can make sure that you have clean clothes to wear. Parents understand the true needs of their children, right? Even in understanding their needs, it doesn't hinder us from bestowing upon them gifts and blessings that they didn't actually ask for. Sometimes the ones that they did ask for. Jesus says here, okay, you've got a child that comes to you and that child is hungry. And in their hunger, you're not going to give them something that's going to do them no good. You're going to meet their need. You're going to meet their need because you understand as their parent, what their need is. And so he says, if you who are evil know how to supply for your kids, how much more will God be able to do? Why? Because God is greater. We all like to think that we're pretty good, right? I like to think I'm a good dad. I really do. I like to think that, you know, one day I'm not going to end up on a talk show with my kids because I was such a bad parent. You know, that's one of my goals in life, is to not end up on Maury Povich or Oprah. You know, I just don't want to do that. I guess Oprah doesn't do the bad parent thing. That'd be more like Mari or Jerry Springer or something. That's my goal. I don't want to do that. I want to be a good enough parent so that when my kids grow up, they would be able to say, you know what? I had a good dad, and he taught me how to be a good dad. Or for Addison, hey, he taught me what to look for in a man so that I know that my husband, if I ever let her get married, will be a good dad to our kids. Trust me, right now I might just give her away. I don't know. Some days are like that, right? That's what we want, right? But then I have to look at myself realistic and say, but even in the sight of God, I'm still evil. I still can't do for my kids as wonderfully and majestically and awesomely and mightily as God is, because God's greater. Even when I'm batting 1,000 as a dad, I'm still batting 0 compared to how much God does. He says in this passage of scripture, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more? Pause for just a second and think about your mom or your dad. I don't want to be sensitive, because maybe you had a really bad childhood. Maybe your parents weren't good. Well, think about it this way. God's greater anyway. You might have had one of those parents that you needed to jerk on to some late night talk show. God's greater. You might have had such a wonderful mom or dad that just the thought of their memory brings tears to your eyes because of how much they loved you and how well you knew they loved you. God is greater. The gifts he gives are bigger. And he gives them abundantly. I love this promise. Drop this down in right there in the corner of your Bible. It's okay to write in your Bible. You're not writing scripture, you're just making notes. Right there beside this verse, Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13 says this, "My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory." Not according to what you have in the bank account, not according to what your best friend has in the bank account, not even according to what Donald Trump has in the bank account, but because according to what his riches in glory are. That's pretty powerful. And Paul says in that verse of scripture, he says that God will supply all of your needs. Not some of them, not the ones that are in the budget, all of them. He has grace that is greater than anything that we could ever imagine. We can't outsin it. We can't outspend it. He will always have more, and it is abundant. Jesus said, "I came to give you life that you would have more abundantly." That's the greatness of our God. He does this because the Holy Spirit fulfills. The Holy Spirit fulfills. When Luke records this teaching of Jesus over in Luke chapter 11, there's one change, there's one shift in what Luke records. Now, I do believe fully that what we have is the best kept preservation of the actual Word of God. That if God had the power to speak scripture into the hearts of the original authors that then wrote it down as inspired by God, that he also has the power to preserve the translation to where it's full and to where it's faithful as humanly possible to the original, because this is God's word, it's not mine. I do not believe that Matthew or Luke misquote Jesus. I believe that Matthew and Luke, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, recorded what was there for them to record as scripture. And it could be that Jesus taught the same lesson on two different occasions. But over in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, he says this. He says, "How much more would your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" The reason we ask and don't receive is because most of the time we're asking outside of the will of God, outside of the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. God promised to fulfill his purpose and plan for us to make us like Christ by sending Jesus first and giving us the Holy Spirit, so that when we come to him, the Holy Spirit of God is with us. The Holy Spirit of God is carrying us. The Holy Spirit of God is filling us. The Spirit fulfills. So why do I need to ask? Why do we need to even ask these things? Why do I need to go to God and ask and seek and not? Because after all, the world around you teaches that you make for yourself your own life, that everything you have, you build yourself, you earn yourself, you work for yourself, you create your own existence is what society is going to try to pump into you. And all of our teenagers and all of our children that are here, I want you to listen to me clearly, because you have well-intentioned teachers, you have well-intentioned principals, you have well-intentioned counselors at your school, that are trying to help you learn and achieve and grow and get a good job and all these great things. But I want you to know something very, very clearly. Your life is not built only by you. Your mom and dad's life were not built only by them. Your grandparents' lives were not only built by them. It comes down to our faith in Christ Jesus, our faith in God through the power of the gospel that really makes us who we were designed and destined to be according to God's creative purposes. And so the reason we have to ask these questions is because I am in need. God is the only one that can provide. We have a greater need than we will ever be able to wrap our minds around. But it's only through the power of the Spirit that we see it. You're going to come across maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this year. You're going to come across a situation that you just absolutely can't handle. You can't. There's your need. If you're married, you can't handle your marriage on your own. If you're married, you shouldn't want your spouse to try to handle it on their own. You should want them only to be able to handle it according to the power of the God. If you have children, you can't be a parent on your own power. If you are an adult battling health issues or child battling health issues, you can't bear that on your own. You weren't designed to. You were designed for a relationship with God. You were designed and created that you could know him and enjoy his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his glory forever. You need him. You also have to ask because he requires more. He requires more. One of the great lies that the world around you is going to teach is that you just look within, the answer is within yourself. That's Eastern religion. That is the core of false religion that stems from the New Age movement in America, from Eastern religion, from Hinduism, from Buddhism, from Taoism, from all of these false religions that are on a straight path to the gates of hell. You heard it here. The answer is not within you unless the Holy Spirit resides in you. And the answer is not you, it's him. He requires more. We ask, we seek, we knock because we see that the responsibility of following Christ is bigger than what we can actually uphold on our own shoulders, and it should be. It should only be upheld on the cross where he died. I am a firm believer that if you can handle it by yourself, God didn't lead you to it. You found it on your own, but God didn't lead you to it. God is not interested in giving you assignments that you can do without him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to draw on his power. He wants you to draw on his authority. So that's why we ask. That's why we seek. That's why we knock, because he requires more. Oh, the great poet MC Hammer. We've got to pray just to make it today. He wrote that almost 30 years ago. He requires more. And then I love this last thing. We ask because he's our Father. Because he's our Father. I don't know about you. I don't know about your relationship with your earthly dad. I've had a pretty good one with my dad. Yesterday was his 71st birthday, and I forgot to call him. Sorry. Put it on Facebook, though. That counts, right? There has not been a time in my life, even at 35 years of age, where when I needed something, I couldn't call my dad. Where I couldn't go to him and say, Dad, this is the situation I'm in. This is the problem that I have right now. 7 years ago, I was in our first church job. Had a beautiful wife, no babies on the way yet. You know, life was easy, right? I'm driving down the interstate at 75 miles an hour, and the rear end of my pickup truck was a Yukon exploded going down the road. We had just bought our first house. We had just bought some furniture to go in that house. And so I'm sitting there looking at, I don't have any money to do anything with this. My dad said, here, I got this other truck. It doesn't have air conditioning. For a while, it had radio. Drive it. Okay. So it did. Almost a year later, we're getting close to the birth of Braden. I'm still driving that truck. By this time, the radio had quit working. The cassette player had quit working. The air conditioner never worked. The heat never worked. But Braden's on his way. We weren't in a position to buy a car. My dad says, you know what? You can drive your mom's old Buick because you can't take that baby around in that truck. Anytime I had a need, my dad found a way to make sure that it was fulfilled. Anytime you have a need, your Father who is in heaven will supply your every need when you go to Him for His glory, for His purpose, for the relationship that you have with Him. He's not just an ATM where you can stick the card in and hit the button. He wants you to know Him, to experience Him, to love Him, to adore Him, to understand His purpose, His plan, His ways. And so when we go with the ask, with the seek, with the knock, it's not just to get. It's to understand and to love and to feel the comfort of our Father's arms around us. He's your dad, and He loves you. More than you'll ever know. More than you could ever know that you could possibly be loved.